Why don't we pray? Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much that you have provided for us your Son. More than anything else that we could thank you for, and the list is a long one. At the top of it, we thank you for Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life that none of us could live, and gave his life as a ransom, as a payment, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we look to him, we pray in his name, and we trust in his blood, and we trust him to be for us all that we need for the salvation of our souls, forgiveness of our sins, for the day in and the day out of life. And we lean on you, Lord. We depend on you. We look to you. We look to your word. Now as we open your word, we pray that you would powerfully work by your Spirit, that you would work within us, Lord, to convict us of the truth of your word, to lift us up and to strengthen and encourage us where we are weak, to correct us where we are wrong, to be all that we need, Lord. And we acknowledge that we don't even know all that we need, or even how that we should pray. At times, Lord, we are just completely helpless and dependent on you. And so we turn to you now, just thanking you for all that you are, confessing our need of you, and asking that you would come now and be with your people in this place in a special way as we open your word. And we seek to just proclaim you, to speak your name, the powerful and matchless name of Jesus. Over which even the angels and the demons fight, the name at which every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. And so let us, Lord, not be tempted to think that the name of Jesus is anything less than all that we need in this moment. For whatever it is we're going through, whatever it is your people in this place are dealing with and wrestling through in this moment, Lord, I pray that they would take up the name of Jesus and be the conquerors that the cross has made us to be. So we pray this now in that name, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn, if I didn't mention this, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 of Colossians today, beginning in verse 20. Again, that's Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 and into the beginning of chapter 3. So Paul says this, beginning in Colossians 2:20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we'll stop there. So what is Paul talking about here? If you haven't been with us as we've been looking at this letter over the last few weeks, this is Paul the Apostle writing to this church community of believers in Colossae. And he has been writing to them to encourage them to focus on Jesus as being preeminent, as being all in all, as being our very life hidden in him. And what seems to be the case, as you know, scholars debate the specifics of this, but it seems to be the case that there has been in this young sort of fledgling church this movement of people who have come in and have polluted the teaching and the preaching of the gospel with various kinds of other teachings that they seek to add on to the clear message of salvation through Christ alone. And so we've seen Paul talk about this in earlier passages we won't go back to now. But again, this morning he's writing to these people, and we see here at the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, and his argument is basically a couple of if-then statements back to back with some details fleshing those ideas out scattered throughout. And so basically the argument is this: if you have died with Christ, then why are you acting as if your life is of and in and consists of things of this world? And likewise, if you have been raised with Christ, then do this. Don't do this. Do this instead. In other words, act according to the reality that you have been changed. You are on the most fundamental level different than what you once were. Elsewhere in Corinthians, he talks about it in terms of it being a new creation, right? Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, you have to be born again. Like, you don't get more profound a reset of a person than this. You, because you have died with Christ and been raised with him, are altogether different than you once were. And so it is only fitting that we live in a way that is in accord with that reality and not as if that were not true. So that's basically what he's saying here in so many words. And he's talking about these sorts of regulations. That's how the ESV puts it here in verse 20. These legalists, these laws and these things that people are adding on to the message of the gospel, these regulations: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And what's interesting is he doesn't say, Paul that is, he doesn't say that these things are either good or bad inherently, right? But what he does say, he says two things about them here in this first section. One is he says, don't submit to these things, right? Don't be subject to them, in other words. Don't come under these things as if they ruled over you in place of Christ, right? And the other thing he says is that these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, sin, right? The Bible talks about the flesh as if, you know, referring to our sinful nature. the things of this world that stand opposed to the ways of God. And so Paul says these things have an appearance of wisdom in so many ways, but what they can't do, they are of no value in stopping sin in your life and mine. And that is what we most need. Without that, what do we have? What are we left with? With just these regulations, these things that he says have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but without the power to stop sinning. What do you have if you've just got that, without that power that we need to stop the sin and the habits and the patterns that we are prone to fall prey to? What you've got, and I dare say you've probably seen this in people before, is you've got someone, individuals, perhaps whole communities and churches, communities of belief, who appear to be wise, perhaps appear to be humble, and you get to know them and you start to get the sense that's a false kind of humility. That's like this pious cover up or this mask for real pride and arrogance, who appears to be disciplined. But when you get down to it, at the end of the day, there is not this transformed righteousness in the heart. There's someone who looks maybe like Jesus or talks about Jesus or like, but when you start to get to know them, when you live life with them, they're not like Jesus at all. I remember talking with one of my undergraduate professors at Lancaster, who had traveled across the country to study when he was a seminarian, to study under a very well-known, won't share his name here, but a very, very well-known theologian and someone he had respected and learned from, and was so excited to go study under this man, only to realize, as you know, the guy on the cover of the book becomes somebody that you're meeting with and talking to and living life alongside, that he was hated by his students, you know, loved the world over by the people in the church. But in the classroom, it became obvious what just an arrogant and unkind person this was. And it created in my professor as a young man this real crisis of faith. Like, how could this be? Right? This person with all the knowledge and certainly is appears to be anyway wise and humility and disciplined, and then, but if you pull back the curtain, you know, it's the Wizard of Oz, hey, don't look behind the curtain, you might not like what you see. And we don't want to settle for that. That doesn't help anybody, and that's not what Jesus came for. To put on masks like we're at a masquerade ball, but not really. Jesus came to change us from the inside out, to take a broken and sinful and dying man and change him into someone that is truly alive and righteous and like Christ. That's what it's about, and we don't want to settle for less than that. Who wants that? Who wants the fake? We want the real deal. And so these regulations that Paul is combating, that he's coming against here in this Colossian church, laws, legalisms, but whatever the specifics of them might be, if they're remnants of sort of Jewish laws and customs or some other thing, it's the thing is that they can't do that thing that we most need, which is to make us more like Jesus. They can't do those things on their own. And the why of that, why can't they accomplish that, is because at its root, these practices, these regulations, they're all self-made. Right? And they point to the self. They're meant to point us, as we talked about last week, to Jesus. It's like we talked about the shadow of things to come. And the point of the shadow is to show us that there's something else that we need, something of substance. And the shadow is pointing out the fact that it's not there. It's not the shadow itself, but the thing that we need that relates to the shadow is within reach. And that is what we need. And it's the same way with these regulations, with our religion. Religion doesn't save anyone. You realize that? Like going to church, you can go to church every Sunday and Wednesday, and you can sit in the parking lot on Tuesday and wait for Wednesday, whatever. You can go to church your whole life and go to church all the way to hell. Church ain't going to save you. Jesus saves, and Him alone. And so a church, a religion, a regulation, a practice, a discipline that doesn't ultimately function to point us to Jesus, our need of Him, and the way in which He meets that need, then that practice or whatever it is worthless, and it's not doing what it should do. At best, it's a self-made and self-congratulating, damning practice. I was for about a couple of years, I worked construction, and I know I might not look it, but I used to haul drywall and all the, you know, heavy stuff around. And I remember one time I was working, and this new guy started, and he showed up, and I didn't know him, nobody knew him, but he showed up for work, and he really looked the part. I mean, he had the all the best tools. You know, the name brand stuff and this, you know, this awesome tool belt. And, you know, he had these like really expensive boots and everything. And it was like, wow, this guy, I remember thinking this guy really must know what he's doing. And, you know, about an hour into the shift, you kind of realize this guy doesn't have a clue what he's doing. He looks the part, but that's about it. And at the end of the day, the boss man was frustrated because he didn't get anything done, because this guy couldn't get anything done without the boss being there, holding his hand and showing him how to do it. He looked, but he had this appearance of being this self-sufficient handyman. But without the boss that day, he could get nothing done. And that's the point here of our text, is that we need the boss. And it's a good thing. We need Christ, right? The key to verse 20, and you see it again at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, is the phrase, with Christ. Okay, we have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. And there are some really significant implications to that. Okay, if your life, if your spiritual, if your true life starts, and it does, with Christ, then don't move on from there to submitting to these other things. You know, these other things, and try to do good somehow apart from Him. Like that just doesn't logically follow. It's Paul makes a similar argument in Galatians when he says, if you began with Christ, why are you now adding all of this other stuff that won't save you onto Christ? That is just going to confuse, pollute, and at worst drive you away from Christ, who alone saves you. Rather, stay with Him. Stay with Him. And don't submit, he says here at the end of chapter 2 in Colossians, don't submit to these things. Now again, he doesn't say that these things are inherently evil. You know, he doesn't say religion is evil or self-discipline. You know, those things serve a purpose. He does point out, as we already mentioned, that they don't save, right? And they won't stop sin, right? But he doesn't say they are evil of themselves. But what he does say is, do not submit to those things. Those things are not what saved you. Those things are not what should reign over you. Don't submit. And we see here, and as we have seen, it's tough to see it when you're breaking this up over several messages, over several Sundays. But over this last chapter, Paul is using a lot of what I'll call slavery language. He is deeply concerned that these teachings and these practices that are starting to pop up in this Colossian church are going to enslave these young Christians. You see it back in chapter 2 and verse 8 where he says, "Don't see to it that nobody takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." And in verse 16, you know, let no one pass judgment on you. Or in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. And then here in verse 20, don't submit, right? Don't be subject to, don't come under these things. It's this idea that these things which take us away from Christ will ultimately make us prisoners. They will take us captive. They will judge us when only He should judge us. They will disqualify us. They will oppress us. It's this oppression, sort of slavery language. And the point is that sin, it enslaves. It does not liberate. I think we're prone to think that way. That sin, right, that indulgence in the flesh, that it will liberate, it'll make us feel good, it will set us free. And you see that message a lot, you know? Do whatever you want. Otherwise, you're just oppressed. And Paul is saying here, and Christ says it, and it's throughout the whole scriptures, no, that is backwards. Sin is a cruel taskmaster, and it will enslave you. It will not set you free. It will enslave you. Jesus says in John chapter 8, in verse 34, he says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sometimes we're prone to go and, you know, mess around with sin and not take it seriously. Listen, sinning is not the pastime of free men, but of slaves. That's what slaves do, and indulging in sinful living will continue to just drive us deeper and deeper into spiritual slavery. Jesus goes on, his next words in verse 35, he says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever." What he's saying is that the slave is not free. Get this illustration, right? He might feel free for a time as he's, you know, living in the house, or he's got his own quarters, he's got a place to sleep, but he is not free to live there forever. And there will be a day when he is cast out, because though it might feel like it for a time, you are not free. This is not your home. You are a slave here. And one day you will realize that. And so we need somebody who can set us free, someone who truly is free, like in the illustration, the son of the owner. So he says in verse 36, the son remains forever. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, and you know this verse, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And in another story, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue. And so in the synagogue, they would pass around the scrolls of the scriptures, and they would take turns reading them. And this one particular day, Jesus is passed a scroll from Isaiah, right? And we, in our Bibles, we read it in these verses in Isaiah 61. But in Luke 4, Jesus quotes from the scriptures, and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Right? So it's this message from the prophet of old, right, about this one upon whom is the Spirit of God, who God sends to free captives, to set free those who are oppressed. And then in Luke 4, it says this, and Jesus rolled up the scroll after reading it and handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Like you can get the scene here. Okay, here's this guy that we're starting to hear about. And now he reads this passage, and what is he going to say about that passage? And he sits down, and all the eyes are fixed on him, waiting to hear what Jesus is going to say next. And then it says, he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, don't miss what Jesus is saying there. Because for years, they've been reading this scripture in the synagogues. And every time it was read by a rabbi or a scribe or a teacher, every time anybody read it, they could benefit from it. They could learn from it. They could gain wisdom from it. It was good in that way, but it was not fulfilled. Right? It could not achieve. The rabbi's reading of this scripture could not achieve the thing that ultimately we need. But Jesus, the one to whom the scripture points, reads it and says, today you hear me saying these words, it is fulfilled. I am the one who can set you free, who can give sight to the blind, who can set at liberty the captive. He and he alone is what is who we need, and we are his. If he sets us free, we are free indeed. That's what the verse says there in John 8. But what does that mean? Right? What does it mean to be free indeed if he sets us free? What is this good news of liberty for the poor and captive? It is this, that we belong to him. Romans, one other passage here. Romans chapter 6, verse 22, it says this. Now that you have been set free from sin, again, Paul's been talking that whole chapter about how sin enslaves people. But he says, now you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. Right? We go from one master to another. Now, sometimes that can be a little confusing, a little uncomfortable, especially in modern times, because the modern way of thinking about freedom. If you ask somebody, what does it mean to be free? The answer you'll probably hear a lot today is what might be called personal autonomy, right? This idea that to be free means I can do whatever I want to do, however I want to do it, whenever I want to do it. If anything less than that, I'm not free. Right? That's a very modern, that might seem natural to you. That might have been like how you would answer that. That recognize that's a pretty modern, that's a pretty new way of thinking about freedom. And that's not at all it's not at all the biblical concept of freedom. The biblical concept of freedom might be expressed like this. To be free, truly free, in the way that only Jesus Christ can make us, is to be empowered to do what we were created to do, to live how we were created to live, but what sin, this cruel taskmaster, has prevented us from doing. Right? To be free is to belong to Jesus, and belonging to him empowers us to do what we were created to do, but what sin has prevented us from being able to do. So now, with all that in mind, sort of took a long detour there, we bring that back to Colossians. And we see here what Paul is saying. Look, we died, he says, to Christ. We died with him. You see that in verse 20, chapter 2, right? If we died with him, we are raised with him. It's not this magic act where the girl in the box disappears and you die with him, but you're raised alone, just on your own, just free, you know. So, no, you die with him, you're raised with him. And as it says in chapter 3, verse 3, our life is now hidden with Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that our life is hidden with Christ? Over time, right, and many of you can testify to this, as you live as a Christian over time, you will find that there are things in this world which once satisfied you in a way that they just can't satisfy you anymore. And you wonder about it, why is that? The reason for that is because your life isn't there anymore. Your life doesn't consist of the same sorts of things. You've been given a new life. You've been made again. You're a new kind of thing now. And so to be truly that, to have your life here, but to try to find it over here where there is no life for you to find, it would be like being a zombie. Like if you've watched the zombie shows and things like that, just you're a husk of a body with no life in it, just sort of wandering around aimlessly, not finding any kind of true fulfillment, because that's not where life is. That's just a dead body lying over there. Leave that alone. Your life is now over here. Right? That's what it means to say that our life is hidden with Christ. And so how we live in response to that, that can be tricky too. That can be confusing, because the question is, well, how do we live life when our life is hidden with Christ? It's kind of hard to know how to live in a practical sense out, you know, the day to day when our life is hidden away with someone we can't see. So what do we do? Well, the answer is, look, we need to, first off, let's encourage one another. You know, I mean, a lot of people today who are increasingly resistant to the church, right? And I hear things like, I love Jesus, but I'm not going to church. I don't really feel like I need to go to church. You know, I've got this personal relationship with the Lord. But man, you're missing out on a crucial piece of it. And that's this relational piece where we're encouraging one another, lifting up one another in faith when we're strong, lifting up those brothers and sisters around us who are weak. And then the next week they'll need to lift us up maybe, and reminding each other, as Paul reminds us, to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Because we're forgetful people. We know this. We hear, we've heard it preached, but we forget. It's like the hymn writer says, you know, I'm prone to wander, Lord. I feel it. And we forget, and we need to be reminded. We need to encourage one another. Hey, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, because we know, as he says here in verse 4, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. Now that is the hope. That's the future hope. And the biblical writers here, they're constantly reminding us to look ahead. Because yes, when we look around from side to side and our vision is just right here and everything that's going on around us, it is easy to forget the hope that we have coming. And the way that it's expressed by Paul here is that when Christ appears, right, the one in whom our true life is hidden, then we will appear with him in glory. He said, what do you mean, oh, I will appear? I know where I am. I'm right here. I need to appear. I like the way John expresses it in 1 John. He says, yeah, we are God's children now. Yes, that is true. But what we will be, that won't be known fully until he appears. And when we see him, we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And then John goes on to add, he who hopes in this purifies himself as he is pure. We live our life, despite the struggle, despite the fact that it's hard to appreciate these things now when our vision is clouded by this world and this life. But we will appear with him in glory. And if we remind ourselves of that and each other of that, it's this reminder that, hey, live as if that's really true. Live in accordance with that idea that we see something of what we will be now. But when he comes, we will see what all of this he has been working toward in us. Our piano player, Dick Sucklin, and John are away this weekend at a wood carving convention. Now, that might not be your thing. That might sound like about the least fun thing you can imagine. It's not really my thing either, to be honest. But if it's not your thing, it's good you're here and not there. But I've seen people do that sort of thing before, wood carving. And it is really, really fascinating, because what you realize, you're sitting there and you're watching this guy who looks like he has nothing better to do chip away at this block of wood. And you think, what is going on? This doesn't make any sense. What is he doing? What you realize at the end is the whole time we just see this block of wood, he is seeing this creation, this statue, this whatever it is, and he is one piece at a time. Sometimes it's a big, painful chop, and sometimes it's the most careful little sliver. But in the end, what he has made out of that chunk is this beautiful piece of art. We see the chunk in ourselves now. But when he appears, we will appear with him in glory. Glory. So set your minds on that. This week, as you go about, and I don't know what kind of challenges the Lord has in store for each of us this week, but when we encounter them, remind yourself to think ahead, to think of the glory that he is working. And don't be tempted to stray away from Christ, because all of this is because of him. To stray from him is to stray from our very hope. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our hope in Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to focus, to keep our eyes on the things above, to not stray. Lord, encourage us, I pray, and help us to follow you faithfully. We thank you for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.